Ordinarily, with some degree of confidence, I would encourage you to turn with me to the sermon outline found on pages 10 and 11 this week. However, if you try to follow the sermon by using that outline, you'll become confused, I think, because I've made a grand reworking of it in the last day or so. I've been working on this sermon on and off since January, and it just didn't seem to quite come together the way I wanted it to. They asked Roy Orbison once how long it took him to write a song. He said, the good ones take 30 minutes, and the bad ones take about 6 months. So on that same theory, I reworked things since Debbie did the bulletin on Friday. So we have what is a incoherent message compared to the outline, at least. Hopefully not incoherent in its own way. But the text is the same. And we turn to page 10 of our bulletin, and we find the brief introduction. We're beginning a new series today, this time on the book of 1 Peter, which the men on Monday night have just finished studying. It was very helpful. And we begin now going at a pace we anticipate, Kevin and I, going much more slowly than we usually do. You know, we passed through the last 20-some chapters of Isaiah just during the Lenten season. But we plan to be in 1 Peter for quite some time, and we'll slow things down. Sometimes people ask us to, you know, go more slowly because we pass over a lot of things. This time we will do so in this, at least that's our plan at this point. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is God's word. Let us pray. O author of these words, we ask that you might be our teacher and might apply them to our hearts, that we might not just sit and listen, but truly be moved once again by your Spirit to the application of these wonderful truths, so that our lives would be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and so we may be assured once again of his love for us and his patience with us in all of our trials. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter. Very surprising, I think, that we would get something written from Peter. Peter was a man of action. Peter was a fisherman, and although he had some training in the Old Testament, no doubt, he was not a writer, not by trade. It's surprising that we would have so much from Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and that he would give us such a full explanation of what grace means to a person. Not surprising, I suppose, that he would have been behind the Gospel of Mark, which most scholars agree is true, that he provided the eyewitness accounts that Mark used to write that Gospel. But I just find it difficult to grasp at times that this fisherman, this impulsive and exasperating, impatient man, could write something so wonderful. But that's what God does. He changes us. He gives us what we don't expect in ourselves and in others. My favorite YouTube video is the one where Susan Boyle sings on the British television show Britain's Got Talent. She comes out in the middle of the stage, and Simon Cowell is there. You know, that's the show that was the inspiration or was behind American Idol. And they have these three judges sitting there, one of whom is Piers Morgan, who's now taken Larry King's place. And they're sitting there, and this woman comes out, poorly dressed, not well made up, not much to say, from a very small town. They're polite to her. But as they say later, they clearly feel superior to her and don't expect very much until she begins to sing. And she sings, "I dreamed a dream," from Les Miserables, and brings down the house. Now, for some reason, whenever I watch that, that's my favorite, as I say, YouTube video. Every time I watch that, I cry. I can't figure that out. I like it. It's not crying because I don't like it. But there's something tremendously surprising and wonderful in what she's able to do. So unexpectedly, so inauspiciously. There was nothing that you would have thought would come from a woman dressed and looking like that that would be anything like the magnificent voice that she has. And that's something of what we have in Peter, only more so. One might assume that at least Susan Boyle's family had heard her sing, and they weren't surprised. People in her village and town had heard her sing on various occasions, and they knew who she was and what she could do. So there was not total surprise. But with Peter, I think we have pretty close to total surprise. Peter the sleeper. Peter the one who was not evidently present at the cross. Peter the impulsive and the exasperating. Peter the one who had to be constantly upbraided by the Lord to say, we're not going to do what you think we're going to do. We're not going to go in the direction that you want us to go. Peter, who more closely approximates the disappointment of the Pharisees and Jewish nation at Jesus as being a non-political Messiah than any of the other disciples. And clearly the most disappointing of the disciples, save Judas. He's exasperating. He's almost the New Testament equivalent of Jacob. Doesn't seem to be quite as much of a scoundrel in terms of deception, but highly exasperating. Not unlike perhaps the man who was had a legion of evil spirits and was out of his mind. Peter was often out of his mind in the sense of being inappropriate. His grasp of the situation was usually less than total and helpful. And now we have him clothed and sitting in his right mind as he's writing here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. There's been something tremendous that's happened to him. The fisherman now is a writer, and he's a communicator for the gospel. Not just the one who impulsively crawls out of the boat to walk on the waves until he looks at the waves and falls. Not just the one who sleeps. Not just the one who says, let's build an establishment here on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the one who is now writing in a beautiful and transformative way about a life as a result of a life that has been changed radically. Peter, now an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says, Peter, of all people. His own mother would not have recognized him. His mother-in-law would not have recognized him. He had changed radically. He was now a fisher of men, just like Jesus had said he would be. And having been called from his nets, he's now been sent to others. And he's writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Most of Peter's life, I think, he saw himself in terms of sending himself. What he did, he climbed out of the boat on his own power. He did what he did as a fisherman on his own power, and he's surprised when he can't have the full catch of fish that he expected, and the Lord gives him an abundant one, as Kevin said a few weeks ago. He's looking at life naturalistically, as we all tend to do. But something's changed, and he's writing now as someone who has a completely different perspective. I belong to someone else. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am not Peter, the fisherman, Simon Peter, the impulsive one. I am now something different. I am an apostle, and I am sent. And I am sent to people, no longer to fish, no longer to my other vocation, but in this instance, in my writing, I am writing to God's chosen ones who are strangers in the world. Now, this particular section, there's at least one or two PhDs out there on this, on the question of whether he's writing to Jews or whether he's writing indiscriminately to all the Christians in these areas. I fall on the side of those who find him to be writing indiscriminately. I think Peter has changed his view. You remember Peter, the one who had to be opposed to the face by Paul in Galatia when he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He would only associate with the Jews. Peter, who had to have a vision of a blanket being laid down, of all these food items, and being sent to a Gentile's house. Peter is now writing, I contend, to remote sections of the world. He's not writing to the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth or Rome or Thessalonica or Ephesus. He's writing to the sort of Turkey, Asia Minor section of the area, where there were some Jews, but it wasn't a real central place for them, and where there were many early Christians who were Gentiles. Either way, Peter is writing to say something of significance. And he is conveying to them that he's been changed. I now belong to someone else. I'm not just the fisherman, I am a fisher of men. And I'm writing to you in these regions who also have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. This is a theme to which he will return many times in his letter. Christianity is not something that you take up, like the cello or the violin or the piano or French or Spanish. Christianity is something that takes us up. We are the result of God's work in our lives. And if it was up to us, none of us would find him. None of us would see him. All of us would resist him, hate him, and rebel. So now he's speaking to people who have been chosen. They have been selected, not by Peter. Because if it was by Peter, it would be primarily those who he knew, and particularly Jews. But who have been chosen by God, according to his foreknowledge, God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and for the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. This is one of the few sections in the New Testament where we have the Trinity closely brought together in one brief statement. Clearly, there is the teaching of the Trinity in the New Testament, and this is one of the many places. God the Father is the foreknows and chooses. He uses the instrumentation of the sanctifying work of the Spirit so that we might be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, or who died and sprinkled his blood so that we might have eternal life. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Riches, invisible and yet of the best kind. So, we have a changed man writing to us. What has happened? What is going on in his life? How could Peter be capable of this? Well, he says, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy he has given us new birth." New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. No more spectacular statement of the Christian process is to be found anywhere than this. Paul does not surpass this particular section. Paul, the highly trained scholar, Paul, the intellectual giant, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is capable of reaching, even perhaps surpassing, the accomplishments of the senior apostle Paul, the preeminent one. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of these things. Again, Christianity is not something that we take up. He is the one who takes us up in his great mercy. Grace. He has given us a new birth, a total change, a new beginning, a radical restart and reset, a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection. That is, we live by hope. Hope is a key word to the Apostle Paul as well, and in this section it's reintroduced. We have a sister church in Aberdeen called Living Hope Presbyterian Church, and its theme verse is this one. My son goes there. Should be there this morning if he knows what's good for him. Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We share it with them. They have the name. We have the hope too. It's something that all Christians share. In Bithynia and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, this is something we can all participate in. And in the midst of what he will say in verse 6 and then later in the chapter, the trials that they face, this living hope sustains us. It is a hope that is sustained itself by the Spirit. And it is in the resurrection, or through the resurrection, of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's based on something solid. He is not about to expound now about a hope-so situation. He's not going to say, well, I hope these things will be true in your life, or I hope the church will advance, or I hope that God will continue to love us. He says, no, this is a living hope in a fact. The Easter story is absolutely true. I saw it with my own eyes, and it cannot be denied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not just from the grave or from the cross, but from the dead. His resurrection, a picture of the new birth that he's just mentioned, that is fundamental to the Christian life. Absolutely basic and foundational. We have now a new birth into a living hope. And Peter becomes something of a metaphor for this. He has been made new. He's not the old Simon Peter that he was and that we met in the Gospels. This is a new man who has been changed from the inside out. Something has taken him up. He wasn't searching for it. He was simply fishing when Jesus came by and called him to follow. And then over those next 3 years, as he walked with the Lord, his transformation was in fits and starts. And even now, it's not complete. But progress is noticeable. Does this sound like the one who cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant? Who reached immediately for his sword, who said, Lord, you can't go. If you go, we'll all die with you. And then ran away. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. No rotten fish. You know, 2 days, 3 days, the fish begin to deteriorate. And he had to take his catch and sell it immediately. There was no shelf life for this. He couldn't stockpile his wealth. It had to go out into the fish markets immediately and be immediately compensated for, or he didn't eat himself. But now we have an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. I dare say, if you knew you were going to come into a lot of money, if you were sure of that in this life, it would change your perspective. Right? If you knew that just over the hill, just over the horizon, perhaps some imprecise moment, but nevertheless, it was coming, that you were going to experience life-changing wealth, and your situation was going to be transformed by the infusion of cash, it would change the way you think about life, your plans, your whole fears would be altered. How much more by the certainty of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What he's saying is we can drag eternity into the present a bit. We don't have to wait for pie and sky in the sky by and by. We can start slicing right now and enjoying and rejoicing in the wonderful inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, but it's kept in heaven for you. It's secure. More so than a Swiss bank account. More so than a safety deposit box. It's locked up. So you will come into it. You will become extremely wealthy someday. It's certain. So wealthy that even the spoilage of wealth won't bother you. You know, money can ruin you. It's ruined many people. They win the lottery, their lives fall apart. They come into money, and like the prodigal, they spend it all, and they find themselves with the pigs. But this is an inheritance that will not spoil or fade, and that is certainly to be enjoyed not only once or twice, but forever. If we would get that, it changes our lives. It changes our perspective. And here Peter says, just as straightforwardly as he can, that you have been given new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, locked up, with your name on it. Not kept in heaven for others, kept in heaven for you and me, individually. There's something there with your name on it. And it's more than we could ever hope for. In the meantime, through faith, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He's given us now a little sense of history. There's going to be a return of Christ. And there's going to be a wonderful revelation in the last time or in the last days. The salvation will come once again from heaven, not to die on the cross, but to judge the earth and to bring together a whole new heavens and new earth that will forever be true. In the meantime, you're shielded, protected. You see, not only is Christianity not something that we take up, but it's something that we can't lose. Not because we couldn't lose things, we lose things all the time, but because he won't let it be lost. We're shielded, protected, held on to by a parent. You know, you could get lost from your parents. It's happened to me more than once when I was little. It's a scary thing for them and for me. But you can't get lost from this parent. He knows exactly where you are. The hairs of your head are numbered. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will hold on to you. And by that trust in him, you are shielded by his power. God's power. Not my power. Not the limitations of a military, earthly military. But by his power, you are being shielded until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So you're not just being shielded today or tomorrow or into the future, but you're being assured that you will be shielded beyond your need. There will never come a time when you are needing a shield and you don't have one. He will hold on to us. Every line is good news, isn't it? Every single line in this passage is no wonder he's been changed, because he's begun to grasp this. He's begun to see that it's true. He's begun to incorporate it and integrate it into his thinking and his life and his own aspirations. And now he's, instead of just thinking about fish every day and how to sell them and how to catch them, he's thinking about what God is doing around the world and in his life, and he's a completely different person. So in this, he says, these first five verses, you greatly rejoice. Well, who wouldn't? We have new birth. We have the work of the Trinity involved in us. We've been taken up by him. We've been promised an inheritance that can never spoil or fade. We've been told we'll be shielded, that there'll be an end to this trouble, and that it will end gloriously when Jesus comes back at the last time. So in this you greatly rejoice, although now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You may have thought that this passage was going to be cut loose from reality and the present world, but it isn't. He anchors it now in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I'm acknowledging that you are in difficulty and in persecution. In fact, I'm reiterating what I said in verse 1, that you are strangers in the world. Yes. Wherever you are, whatever century, whatever culture, whatever part of the world, whether you are wealthy and prosperous or weak and poor, whether you are succeeding or failing in life, you are a stranger. You're an alien. He comes to this again later on. Dear friends, I urge you, verse 11 of chapter 2, as aliens and strangers in the world. So what he's doing is he's teaching us how to see and how to think. He's saying, this is what you should see. You should see that you are gloriously loved and provided for. You are the recipients of something. Something has taken up on your life. Something has taken a hold of you. That's what Christianity is. It's God taking a hold of us because of his foreknowledge and his desire to do so, and for no other reason. And he has taken you up to himself, and he's promised not to let you go. But you also have to understand that Christians in all centuries and in all cultures are strangers here. Alienated. Alienated by sin from their father and needing of reconciliation there, and alienated from each other as a result of sin, and husband and wife still war against each other, though they claim to love each other. There's still that friction that comes from the sinful nature. Alienation from the creation, where there is a breakdown and destruction, as we said earlier, and now alienation from our culture and our time. No one, this world is not our home. No place to lay our head. Jesus knows what it's like. So for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, yes? We're not saying that knowing Christ gets rid of all of our problems. No, it doesn't. We're not saying that faith and hope put us in a whole new parallel universe where we no longer feel pain, or we no longer are harmed by rejection and social problems and personal issues. No. We're living and grounded in the real world, the real truth of suffering and trial and alienation and being a stranger here. At the same time, we're loved more than we ever dared to imagine by the Savior. Why? Why live in these two worlds? The world of overwhelming acceptance and constant rejection. Because, verse 7, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is a great beginning of a letter. Paul had trouble exceeding this. Something's happened to Peter, and he's expressing it by pen and ink. He's writing it down, and he's understanding through the guidance of the Holy Spirit the essence of the Christian life. Both your acceptance and your rejection by God and rejection by the world have come, verse 7, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, so that you would live in this world in the constant rub of being loved and being rejected and being loved and being rejected, because the outcome of that friction is terrific, excellent, marvelous, and it results in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ will be revealed and when history is measured. What you are doing will be noted. Not only your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but also the experiences of having been loved and having been rejected at the same time, loved by God and rejected by our surrounding culture, will have meaning. It will have significance. It will not just be meaningless absurdities, because praise and honor and glory will come when he is revealed, when he comes back. So, Peter has told us a great deal. Rejoice in it this week. You are loved, but this world is not our home. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the insights of your Spirit this morning to remind us of the grand truths that Peter echoes from the lips of Jesus and which Paul takes up in other places. We thank you for the coherence of the Bible and for the fact that it one part enforces and reinforces another. And in this passage this morning, we have heard and seen so much that is true not only in the Bible, but also in our lives. For you have taken hold of us, and you have changed us, and you are making something of us that we would never have imagined or asked for, but now is more wonderful than anything we can want for ourselves. So in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you might be our teacher and guide along the way, and that we might bear up under the trials that we face, and the alienation of this world, the weakness of the flesh, all of the things which Peter so wonderfully depicted in the Gospels, and at the same time we might be melted and changed because we are loved more than we ever had any right to imagine. And we thank you for that love in Jesus' name. Amen.